Let's begin by reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. As we come to this text this morning, I want to tell you, most of you have seen the story of the Wizard of Oz. You've seen the adaptation, you know the general premise of it, that Dorothy ends up in this magical land that's really weird with witches, and she ends up having to go to get something from one witch's castle to come back and bring it to the wizard in order to get back home to Kansas. There's a lot of jokes you could make about Kansas at this point. I'm just going to let your mind run. So she goes to the witch's house, and she's given, by the good witch, she's given these special shoes, the ruby slippers in the movie, but I think in the book they're silver. And she goes to the witch to get what she needs to get, but she has on these magic shoes, and the thing is, she doesn't know the power she has in these shoes. So she goes in, and the witch enslaves her, makes her start to clean things and do things and mop the floors, and starts to treat her very abusively, all the while trying to figure out how she's going to get these magic shoes off Dorothy's feet. And Dorothy doesn't realize the power she has. And at one point, the witch even ruminates in her mind if she knew what she had on, what power she possessed, then there's no way I could defeat her. But because she remains in her ignorance, she's enslaved for a time to the Wicked Witch of the West. Now, I believe that a lot of Christians live with that kind of power, enslaved to sin, because they don't realize what they are wearing. They don't realize how they have been changed. In fact, I think one of the greatest weaknesses of Christianity in our culture is a lack of understanding of what God has actually done in the heart of a believer. So I think that maybe as we read through Romans 6, 7, and 8, we might begin to realize the power that Christ has given us in the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our life, and in the changed nature that we have. You see, Christian, you have a great power at your disposal to overcome and defeat sin. because Christ has changed your heart. As Ezekiel puts it, he has taken a heart of stone and replaced it with a living, breathing, flesh heart that is alive. He's taken your dead soul and given you life. And so I think that as we read through Romans 6 and 7 and then 8, one of the things, my prayer for us, is that we would understand the power of what Christ has put on us. That we would see the immeasurable strength of the Holy Spirit living inside us. And that we would know the joy of a new nature. I think perhaps this passage will help us change in our battles against sin. So, let's dive right in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Now, he asked this question in light of the fact that he has just talked about how you have changed identities from Adam to Jesus. And in that picture of changing identities, you had very little to do with it. Jesus did all the work, did all the effort. He came and got you. He changed you. He made you his. And you got to change headship from Adam as your head to Jesus as your head. So you got off this line that was going to death and onto another line that was going to life through the rebirth of Jesus Christ in your heart. And how glorious is that? How beautiful is that? That's wonderful. It's incredible news to think about the fact that God decided to redeem somebody who did not want to be redeemed. This is what we covered in Romans 5. God decided to redeem people who rejected him, who are called enemies of God, who hate God. And he decided to come in and change the heart of people. And all that happened, they believe. And he saved believers. That's beautiful. And as we see that, we see, man, look at how amazingly gracious God is that he rescued people who utterly rejected him. And our sin makes him look great. Because he's so good and kind and gracious, and we show the grace of God and the glory of God. And so naturally, the question comes up, if my wickedness shows God's greatness, then shouldn't I continue to be wicked? And he says, by no means. This is a Greek term that means no, 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 no. Like what you tell a child who just won't understand, no. This is the no way, no how, no. It is a double imperative negative. It's no, by no means. By no means. So he says, if grace comes up, he says, so he answers in verse 2 there, may it never be, by no means. How can we who died to sin still go on living in it? How can we who died to sin still go on living in it? I want you just to take a note of where the past and present tenses are in what I just said. This is verse 2. How can we who died, is that past or present tense? Past tense, to sin, still live present in it. Right? How can we who died still live in it? He gives you this absurd negation. This is an absurd notion. If you are dead, you can't live. Right? So in the realm where sin is master, you are dead to it. Sin is, you have died to sin. Notice, I'm being very careful. You have died to sin. You died. You have died to sin, and now you are alive apart from sin. You died to that master. That master is no longer your master. You're dead. It's an absurd notion to think if you died, then you could still live in it. So the first objection to the idea that we should live wickedly or we should live with the freedom to sin as much as we want, the first objection to that is that's absurd because you are then showing that you have the wrong master. If you continue to live in sin, you are telling the world that you still live under sin, but you have died to it. So then he says in verse 3, do you not know? Now, I just want to be clear. Paul is being offensive when he asks, do you not know? This is the same thing Jesus did to the Pharisees. The Pharisees come with a question and Jesus goes, don't you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the scripture? Do you not know that it says, and then he quotes the most obvious text in scripture. This is offensive. So, sometimes, teaching people that they have overcome sin, people who want to cling to sin, are going to be offended by you. Paul was aware. That's why he uses this question-answer tactic. Because he's aware that everybody in the room who wants to cling to their sin is going to be mad at him. And they're going to trump up some reason why they can't do what he says or why he's wrong. So he begins to chip away at that with this question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in new life. Pardon me. So, first thing I want to just make a quick aside here. I want you to realize baptism in the New Testament was assumed. The physical dunking in the water was an assumption. They thought pretty much if you became a Christian, you had been baptized. You were going to be baptized in water. Second thing I want to point out to you is that Paul here is not talking about just water baptism. He's not talking about being baptized into water. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said you were baptized into Christ's death. He's talking about the deeper spiritual reality of baptism that is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, where he talks about how you have been baptized into the death of Christ. So he's not simply talking about being dunked in some water. If he was talking about being dunked in some water, all we'd need to do is get a blow-up pool and tell people, jump in the water and jump out, and you're good, heaven's yours. He's talking about a deeper spiritual reality that those who believe in Christ Jesus go through in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in their life that changes who they are. So, he says, do you not know? First, he's challenging their intellect, their wisdom, saying, basically, if you live this way, if you live as one who continues in sin and wickedness, if you continue to live this way, then you may as well not know who Jesus is. That's the first jab. You may as well not know who Jesus is. If you have believed in Christ, there's a deep reality here. If you have believed in Christ Jesus, you have participated in his death. Think about that for just a moment. If you've believed in Christ, you've said, I trust him, he is my righteousness, he is my God, he is the one whom I will get access to the Lord through, he is the one whom I get forgiven through, if you have trusted him, you have participated in his death. Which means you have surrendered, repented from sin. Which means you have repented from sin and trusted him, and he has taken your sin and killed it with himself on the cross. You have a participation with Christ in his death, in that he takes your sin upon himself and you die. He takes your sinful nature, your flesh nature, and it is dead on the cross with Jesus. We were buried with him, therefore. So he says, first, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Second, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him into by baptism into death. So, as you participate in Christ's death on the cross, you die with him. So now, we do this symbol when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. When someone says, I believe in Jesus, I trust him, he's my Lord and Savior. That's the key. It's a really simple profession. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Both of those words have tremendous meaning. But that's the profession of faith that is required. So Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. When someone professes that, now we dunk them in water as a symbol of their being buried with Jesus Christ in his death and raised with him in his resurrection. This is a symbol. It's not a sacrament. It's not some spiritual, meditative thing that brings the angels down from heaven onto your soul. It is simply an act of obedience done by people who believe in Jesus Christ as a symbol to everyone they know. I have believed in Jesus Christ. It is a symbol of a spiritual reality. Like I said earlier, the baptism of people was assumed in the New Testament. You see, when you got saved in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Jerusalem or in Rome or in any of these cities, what they would do is they'd take you to a river or a stream and they'd baptize you in front of everybody so everybody saw. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the way home, on the way to another city, and he's walking down the road, and this guy comes by in a chariot in Acts, and he runs up next to him and says, hey, do you know that the person you're reading about in the book of Isaiah is Jesus Christ? And the Ethiopian eunuch, no, I have no idea what any of this means. Would you explain it to me? Philip teaches him the gospel, and somewhere in there mentions that you get baptized if you believe. So, he takes him to some river right over here, dunks him in the water, and when he comes up, Philip is all of a sudden in another city, and the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, a believer in Christ Jesus, goes to Ethiopia. Most people, most scholars think that that's the beginning of the Coptic church. So, this baptism, let's be clear, is a symbol of a deeper spiritual reality. It's dunking someone in water. It is. Dunking someone in water. The oldest manuscripts we have, it's called the Didache, the oldest after Bible account that we have of teaching, of general teaching of the church, is called the Teaching of the Twelve, or the Didache. And in the Didache it says, when you baptize somebody, make sure you do it in a river or a stream or some living water. If you don't have living water, go find a pool or a pond or a tub that you can dunk them under. If there is nothing else available, you are allowed to pour the water on top of the person. So in the early church, that was the rule. That was how they baptized. That was what they did. And it was assumed that if you believed, you were going to get dunked in the water. That was just going to happen. Somebody was going to go, hey, you're a Christian? Yeah, have you been baptized? No, let's do it. And you were going to be baptized. Now, just a side note. Baptism. Here, there's so much to cover with baptism, by the way. We're just kind of scraping the surface. And so if you get a little bit of a headache with all my side notes today, forgive me. The baptism here in the scripture is never connected with local church membership. Baptism is an ordinance of the church according to modern theology and according to modern ecclesiology. And I believe that's probably wise, but it's an ordinance of the church universal. Not an ordinance of the church local. I'm probably going to get in trouble for saying that with people who listen to this online, but it's just the truth. And so we do not attach baptism to membership here. So if we baptize, we will baptize a Christian, and they are not automatically a member. To become a member at our church, you go through a class and sign a covenant. Deal? Good? Okay, everybody's got that. All right, good. I don't have to belabor that point. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Notice, it's not baptism into water. It's baptism into death. He is emphasizing something other than water baptism. You were baptized with him into baptism into death. You were baptized with him into baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, what's his emphasis? Is his emphasis here, you got two ways to go. You can go, his emphasis is to focus on the fact that you die, or you can say his emphasis is to focus on the fact that you are made alive. What's his emphasis here? But this is not rhetorical. Life. Yeah, his emphasis is life. Look what he says. He says, you were baptized into death in order that you would walk in newness of life. You see what he's contrasting is the very first question. Should I just go on sinning? Should I just continue to be wicked? If God is good and he has redeemed me and he's shown to be good by my wickedness, should I just continue to be wicked? And his answer, no. Why? Because you're alive. Living people don't do dead things.
Just sinning more.
Right. Living people don't do dead things. They don't act like dead people. They're alive. They move. They breathe. They believe. They talk. Note the certainty of it too. He doesn't say it's as if you were buried or into the likeness of death. He says you were buried. Did you see that? It's super, super specific. It is certain. There is no doubt. You were buried into his death. This is full participation. And through this participation, we get life so that we would have new life, that we would walk in newness of life. Now, in the New Testament, I know that we've covered this before, but in the New Testament, when it talks about this idea of walk, it's talking about a general practice of life. It's not talking about every single step. It's talking about a general practice of life. It's saying that you become a believer and your general pattern of life is one of a changed life. And it's going to continue to get more and more holy as you get older, as you move on in the faith. It's going to become more and more God-centered, Christ-centered life. This is the nature of salvation, that it changes you and there are continuing results. And you walk in a newness of life. Your general pattern and practice of life is towards righteousness. So, age-old question, do you want to know if you're really a believer? I'm going to tell you, if you want to know if you're really a believer, look back on your life. Can you see a change? Even if it's minute, even if it's small, can you see a change? And when you look forward in your life, do you long to be righteous? Those are the two questions I would ask. Has God moved in your life to change you? And are you interested in being more like Jesus? Because if there's no interest, the first one probably didn't happen. And if the first one didn't happen, you're not going to have any interest. So, that's my question. Most churches in our country would ask you if there was ever a time when you made a decision and prayed a prayer. Listen, I know thousands of people who have prayed prayers that know nothing of Jesus. I know thousands of them. They know nothing of Christ. And then when we start teaching the gospel, it goes one way or the other. And they reject the gospel whole out, or they go, I knew it was there. Why didn't anybody tell me this? And they're mad at the church because nobody ever told them. We have to change. As a culture, as a church, as a Christian community, we have to change the way we think about people becoming Christians. We're killing them. People are getting dunked in water and feeling like they're going to heaven because they said some prayer. Magic words and got dunked in some water. This is dangerous. We must teach the gospel for what it says. He says that we would walk in new life. The walk is used to describe this general pattern of life. And he says the term newness of life here does not indicate something temporal. This is important. The newness of life that he's talking about here does not indicate something that's a time thing. Like, this is not a new time or the clock gets reset. That's not what this is. This is a total change. This is a actual change of person. This newness of life is completely changed into something different. Believing in Jesus is not a phase you go through. It's not something you spend time on for a little bit in your life. It's not something you do when you're young that you get over when you're old. Believing in Jesus is a new life entirely. It changes everything about you. Just like Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. So how was Christ raised from the dead? Delight in this for a minute. Just delight in it for a minute. Crucified. Number one, crucified. Dead. There's no swooning in crucifixion. That's a goofy theological argument. There's no swooning. You don't swoon. One, you don't swoon on a cross. Two, you don't swoon for 3 days. That doesn't happen. And then after you swoon or get mortally injured and don't die for 3 days, you don't walk 7 miles to Emmaus. You don't take a jog with a bunch of people 7 miles to Emmaus. That doesn't happen. So this is ridiculous, right? This is absurd. You don't swoon. He died and he's raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So how was he raised? By the accurate revelation of God himself. Remember what glory means. The accurate picture of reality. An accurate view. I've said it a million times. The glory of a frog is that it's wet, slimy, and hops. The glory of man is that he's sinful. The glory of God is that he's God. So he's raised by the glory of God the Father. In other words, when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it shows the world who God is. And just like that is how you are raised from the dead. When you are raised to walk in newness of life, you are raised by the revelation of God the Father to the world. Think about the gravity of that for a minute. If you have believed in Jesus Christ and have died with him and are raised to walk a new life, you show the glory of God in that moment, in that instant, and in that life that is raised up. You are raised by the glory of God the Father. He uses our salvation to make himself known. Now, look with me at verse, we got a lot to cover. So look with me at verse 5. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I love the imagery here, right? It's this idea, united is kind of, it's related to the word planted, right? If we've been planted with him in a death like his. Think about that just for a second. If we've been planted in the ground with a death like his, we've been died and buried like his, of course, like the planting, we're going to raise up with him. Because in order to live, something must die. In order for the kernel of wheat to sprout the shell and the wheat, the kernel must die in the ground. This is Jesus' illustration. And so, same token here, we are united with him in a death like his. We are planted with him. I love that imagery there. If we identify with Christ on the cross, we must now identify with Christ in victory over the grave. Every time, Christian, every time you deny sin, you exalt the name of Christ. Every time that temptation comes your way to behave wickedly, to do something wicked, and you say no, you are exalting the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and you are identifying with Him as being planted with Him, as being part of the tree of God's people, being redeemed every time that you act in kindness instead of evil, every time that you bear honest witness of something that will damage yourself, every time that you deny sin, every time that you focus on righteousness and move towards holiness, every time you exalt the living Lord God Almighty, and He is praised by your holiness. And every time you don't, you miss an opportunity. And every time we fail to do the right thing, we miss the joy of recognizing our identity as free from this nonsense. This is powerful. Every time we do righteousness, now, as a redeemed Christian, we identify with Christ and His victory over the grave. Now, there's a misnomer that people tend to grab onto, that this concept of, and I'm going to say it and don't laugh. It's this misnomer of already but not yet. Okay, this is the idea that you're already saved from sin, but you're not yet sanctified fully. And there's some truth to the idea that you are already saved from sin, and you are still learning to be sanctified. But I just want to pause, and if you want to hold on to that, that's fine. But I want to pause, and I want to warn you of something. When people tend to say, already but not yet, they tend to use that as an excuse. To say, I'm already saved from sin, I'm not yet sanctified, therefore it's okay that I'm sinning this way. I want you to understand that in God's economy, you're done. You're sanctified and redeemed and made holy. And from this point forward, you have a clean slate before Him. And guess what Colossians chapter 3 tends to say? Not only do you have a clean slate, but every time you put something nasty on the slate, every time you mess up or do something wrong on the slate, the Holy Spirit is there. What does it say? Renewing you after the image of its creator. Constantly making you new. So the Holy Spirit is there, constantly cleaning your soul when you have, in your not yet, decided you're going to sin. Right. This is not an excuse for sin. So if you want to grab hold of that for some encouragement, fine. I just want to caution you that the Christian life is not meant to live thinking about not yet. It's meant to live thinking about what I am and where I'm going. The Christian life moves forward. It doesn't sit and look backward. So, I just want to encourage you to think about it that way. You have victory over sin. You are spiritually resurrected. And yes, there will be a day when you are physically resurrected. And yes, sanctification works like driving. You started driving, you are driving, and you will continue to drive until you reach your destination. You are made holy, you are becoming more holy, and you will continue to become holy until you reach glorification. Justification, sanctification is that middle one. You're going to continue to be holy until you reach glorification, your destination at the end. I want to encourage you to think about the idea that the Holy Spirit moves in you to make you more like Jesus. To push you to be more like He is. Not to leave you sitting where you are. So, let me restate it this way. If Jesus was buried and rose again, then we are buried and have risen again. And we shall be physically resurrected. But you share in a spiritual resurrection now. So how do we get this? Let's look at verse 6. How do we get this? We know that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be completely obliterated. That's what that word means, by the way. Completely obliterated. The word means destroyed, annihilated, however you want to say it, wiped off the earth. That's what it means. So, let that sink in. You were crucified. We know that our old self, the old me, was crucified with him, and that in order that the body of sin, the whole corpus, body meaning all of the body of sin, might be completely obliterated. Not partly, not a little. I heard a preacher once say that, yes, I'm crucified with Christ, but that old self keeps getting up off the cross and causing me trouble. That's just wrong. I have a hard time not insulting that preacher. That is wrong. No! The body of sin can't get off a cross. That's ridiculous. The terminology of crucifixion is used for a reason. So we would see it is dead. Gone. Laid waste. Obliterated. Out of the way. Now, grab hold of that. Isn't that empowering? Isn't that the very thing Paul talks about when he says we are more than conquerors? Isn't that what he means in Philippians when he says, I can do all things? I can face famine. I can face famine. I can face plenty. I can face happiness. I can face sadness. I can face imprisonment. I can face freedom. I can face all these things. Why? Because Christ lives in me. Because my old self is crucified and dead. And it's been replaced with a new nature. And I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me. And I can walk in newness of life because he has made me new. Isn't that empowering? And if we would remind ourselves of that in those dark nights when we face that temptation that comes up. We all do, by the way. None of us are void of temptation. We all face them. Our struggles, we all struggle. Yours just look different than mine and mine look different than yours. Reality is in those nights when you are facing those struggles, when you're facing the temptation to give in to wickedness and sin, and God reminds you, look who made you to be. This is what you cling to. He made you someone different. The old self is obliterated. You are new and changed. Don't let the enemy lie to you, tell you otherwise. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Crucified men do not come off crosses, nor can it raise itself from the dead unless it is enacted on by an outside force. So listen, a crucified body cannot raise itself unless it is enacted on by an outside force. The only way for something that has been crucified to come back to life is for God to reanimate it. And I promise you, he will not reanimate your sinful soul. In fact, he has obliterated it. Remember Galatians 5:24. Those who have believed in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So then, walk no longer by the flesh. But walk by the Spirit. There's a whole bunch there. Go read it. It's fun. It's great. He says, in order that this would be brought to nothing. There's an assumption going on here that Paul is assuming you know Jesus. And in assuming you know Jesus, he's telling you your old self is dead. If you do not know Jesus, then I remind you today, repent from sin and believe in Jesus Christ. He will take your old sinful nature and destroy it and give you a new one, and you will walk in new life. All that remains for you to do is repent and trust. Repent and trust. So he calls sin the body of sin, meaning the whole of sin, all of it. And he tells you it's been brought to nothing. Look at it. It's been brought to nothing or obliterated. That you would no longer be enslaved to sin, there in verse 6. In other words, that body that held you slave to sin is no longer empowered. It has no ability to rule you, control you, or do anything to you. All your sin was done away with in your death through Christ. Not just once, but permanently. Now, he says so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. One who has died has been justified from sin. Justified meaning to be released from personal or institutional claims that are no longer valid or pertinent. So when the Bible tells you that you have been made righteous or you have been justified, I need you to understand this is a legal term meaning that you have been released from any personal or institutional claims that are no longer valid or pertinent on you. Sin no longer has claim on you. Unrighteousness no longer has claim on you. You have been released from the obligation that you once held to it. You have been declared righteousness. Now, how do we live in this power? Well, first, verses 1 through 8, and verse 8 in particular, we believe that we will live with him. So first, we believe that we will live with him. That's the first step to living in this power. The emphasis here is in the past and present tense is a contrast. Look at this. So if we have died with Christ, that's past tense, we believe that we will also live with him. We have died, we will live with him. So if we've died, we are now living with him. You've got this contrast, past and present. Same contrast he used earlier. Past and present. We are living with him. So we believe first, we hang tight to the idea that we live with Jesus. More than that, we are going to live with Jesus. This is present tense, continuous action. We're going to live with him. We live with him now, and we're going to continue to live with him. And in the end, we get raised to new life physically with new bodies. And we live with him. The power for us is in understanding the transition between the past, we have been crucified, and the present, we live. In understanding the resurrection, we must understand what happened at this transition. What happened here was we died. It is so simple. There's not complex gymnastic intellectual hoops to jump through. This is so simple. When we believed in Christ, we repented of sin, we died. I died. And God raised him, and God raised me to a new life. And the old man stayed dead. He can't get up. He's obliterated. He's done. The only way that thing can bother me is if I tell myself, oh, that thing's bothering me. It's not. It's gone. It can't. So live in the truth of that transition from death to life. You were saved to be transformed. You were not saved to stay the same. It's okay for you to be not okay. I just want to be clear. At this church, in this community, with Christian brothers and sisters, it's okay for you to not be okay. That's all right. It's not okay to stay there. It's okay for you to have all kinds of struggles and sins and troubles. It's okay. We will walk through them with you. It is not okay for you to remain willingly and wantonly in sin. Because if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, That is not who you are. And we want to see you live like who you are. So in this congregation, when we see somebody in our membership who is struggling with sin, our first question is, hey, how can I help you overcome that? How can I help you get past that? Because this is not good. And we have a lot of real honest conversations. And they're awkward, but they're great. The power of the resurrection is found here in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Oh, Christian, if we would understand that he has changed us, if we would see the power of the resurrection in our soul and understand that he didn't just raise you up and hand you a new nature. No, he raised you up, he handed you a new nature, then he put his spirit inside you to walk with you so that you would have victory over sin and death always. This is who you are in Christ. If you would understand the power of the shoes you wear, that no wicked witch could ever enslave you. No sin could ever control you. No death could ever claim victory over your life. Only repent and believe and trust what he says in his words.